Here's a little thought experiment for us as we begin this morning. How would you live today and the rest of your life if what the Bible said was true? About heaven, about hell, about salvation, about the need for the lost to hear the gospel. How would you live if all of that were really, really true? Now, of course, it is all true. But here's the problem. We don't live like it's true. We don't translate that truth into action in our lives. So Paul, in this next section in Corinthians, is getting the Corinthians to see just this. And we're looking at verses 29 to 34 this morning. You'll remember that the Corinthians have been influenced by some wrong teaching, that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the body. And Paul is writing the longest chapter on the resurrection to refute this way of thinking. And so Paul has already established the fact of the resurrection as history. He has refuted the logic of denying bodily resurrection. And last week we looked at the mechanics of how it will all work out. How will we be resurrected? Well, Jesus will be the first fruits, and because he is resurrected, we will be the rest of that new creation, resurrection harvest on the last day. Well, Paul continues then with the verses that are before us in verses 29 to 34. Let's read those together. He writes, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." So Paul here picks up on further arguments for why the resurrection is true. And what he does here is he points out two more negative implications of denying the resurrection. Firstly, to deny the resurrection is to deny the meaning of baptism. And secondly, it makes all the suffering of the apostles' ministry futile. What are they suffering for if there isn't some hope of a resurrection at the end? Now, I don't want to focus so much on the negative elements of his arguments, but I want to drill down into the positive assumptions that Paul has, because there are three points that we can see here. Paul knows the resurrection to be true, and it is because the resurrection is true that Paul draws out these implications for us. Because the resurrection is true, we baptize in hope, we risk our lives, and we depart from sin. Let's read again verse 29. "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf?" Now, this has been called one of the hardest verses of the Bible. And I'm sure you can see why many would say this. What is Paul talking about when he talks about baptism for the dead? There are many theories. In fact, one commentator reckons he knows of over 200 theories to what this baptism for the dead is speaking about. So let's look at all 200 now. Number one, I'm joking. I wouldn't do that unless, you know, maybe I'm joking. What you need to know is all commentators recognize that it is almost impossible to have certainty about what is meant about baptism for the dead. There are some pretty good theories, there are almost convincing theories, but at the end of it all, we can't land with any deep certainty on what baptism for the dead means. But there are things we can know. So let me indicate to you just some of the views, and the value of going through some of these views, and not all 200, is to show you how you should treat a text like this. This is an odd text. This is a one-off text, a one-off mention of baptism for the dead. And you might have some false teacher come along and ensnare you because he's got a seemingly great understanding of this verse. So let's just demonstrate what sober thinking looks like as we come to a verse like this. So let me list for you some of the theories, not all, and then give you what I think are the strongest of the theories. So firstly, the only ones that we know of that literally practiced baptism for the dead were Gnostic heretical groups in the 2nd and 3rd century. So there were groups called the Marcionites and the Cerinthians. And in both cases, these groups believed that baptism was absolutely necessary for salvation. This led to the problem of what do we do with those who were being catechized, who were going to get baptized, but they died before they got baptized, if baptism saves. You can see the problem. And so they thought, well, we've got to work this out. And so they began a practice of proxy baptism. Proxy baptism, where someone stands in the stead of another. So that person who intended to get baptized can still be saved by a proxy baptism and go to heaven. Now, Gnostic heretics practiced that in the ancient church. Today, the Mormons, a heretical cult that deny the Trinity, also baptize for the dead. They believe that everyone should have the opportunity to be baptized. But because many have died without hearing the gospel, Mormons believe that through their proxy baptisms, they give people the opportunity to accept someone else being baptized on their behalf in the afterlife. Because everyone gets one chance to be saved after you die. Okay? So there are, according to the Mormons, there are still chances to hear the gospel and be saved after you die. And how do you hear the gospel and be saved? You decide whether you want to receive proxy baptism through the Mormon church or not. Okay? So that's how their view of salvation in the afterlife works. And so what they've done is Mormons have been baptized for Hitler. Mormons have been baptized for all sorts of people, giving them the opportunity to convert in the afterlife. They rest their whole practice on this one verse. Now, if any church practice rests on only one verse, it's probably wrong. That's sort of a general rule of thumb. And that's what they do. They make a bad practice of using the scriptures in this way. And because they believe that baptism saves, and they have this one verse, that's what's led to their wrong practice. But looking at some of the other theories, some people think that Paul might be referring to the Jewish washing of the body in the hope of the resurrection. So if you were Jewish and you died, your family would wash your body out of respect for the body, but also out of an expression of hope that your body would one day be raised. So Paul thinks, well, maybe that's what some of the Corinthians are doing. But there's no evidence that this Jewish practice was a widespread practice amongst Greek Christians in Corinth. So that's a difficult point to make. Some have suggested that early Christians might have conducted their baptism in graveyards. So baptism over the dead. So that word on behalf of can have a number of translations. So, you know, you do your baptisms in the graveyard. But there's no history that proves that either. John MacArthur suggests that some saints have died, and they had such a wonderful, sterling testimony that they inspired people to be saved and get baptized. And so they were being baptized because of those who are now the faithful dead. Not convincing. An Eastern Orthodox theologian has suggested that some Christians were being baptized into the names of certain dead saints. So saints are a large part of the Orthodox way of thinking. And so maybe some early Christians were adopting the name of a saint and getting baptized into the name of the dead. John Gill takes baptism metaphorically. The baptism is a symbol for embracing martyrdom. So every time anyone ever got baptized, they were saying, "I'm willing to die for Christ." Some think that the early Christians uttered a basic creed at their baptisms. Maybe like an early form of the Apostles' Creed, where they confessed a resurrection for the dead. And there are many other views, and I don't want to list them all. But here, I think, are the two strongest. I think the most common one, the one that you'll probably hear the most, is that Paul, what is he doing here? He's calling out those who are busy denying bodily resurrection on an inconsistency in their practice. So these people who deny the bodily resurrection, they also baptize for the dead, which is weird. Everyone agrees. But why do they baptize for the dead and deny the resurrection? Because baptism means resurrection. And so they're being inconsistent with themselves. And so he's calling out an inconsistency in one of their own practices, even though it's a bad practice. The reason that people are not fully convinced by this explanation is because would Paul call out a bad practice, like baptism for the dead, without comment? Would he just sort of let it ride without saying, and of course we see that that's a bad practice. So that's why it's only a 99% sort of view, because Paul just didn't quite nail it to the mast in terms of telling us that this practice of baptism for the dead is bad. The other theory, and this is where you need to know a little bit of Greek to appreciate this theory, is that Paul, when he talks about the dead, is talking about your body of death. And so speaking in the third person, he's saying something like this: what do you hope to accomplish being baptized for your own body of death if you deny bodily resurrection? In other words, you were baptized knowing that your own body of death would be replaced with a glorified body. Why were you baptized at all if you deny that there's a bodily resurrection? That's a possibility as to what he's saying. So I leave you with those, and you can dispute over lunch which one you think is the strongest view. And we can't have 100% certainty on that. But what can we know? What do we know? What is the positive part of this verse that we can latch onto? And it is very clear that Paul sees baptism as linked to our resurrection hope. This is the part that we must take away. Paul makes the connection here, but he also makes it in other places, like Romans 6, verse 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Baptism and resurrection go hand in hand. That is the obvious connection that must be seen. Baptism is a clear picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ goes into death and he comes out of death in resurrection. And it's also a clear sign of our union and our participation with him, as we go under the water into death and we come out of the water in a type of resurrection in him. So baptism, we see, speaks of Christ dying. Christ died, we know, because he was under the judgment of God. And so just like God drowned the world in judgment at the flood, just as God drowned Pharaoh's armies in judgment, Christ went under the waters of judgment as a symbol of death. But Christ was sinless. He had no sin of his own. And so as soon as our sins were paid for by his death, death had no right to keep him. And so God raised him from the death. From the dead. God vindicated the personal righteousness of Christ by raising him, by resurrecting him. This is pictured by us coming out of the watery grave in a symbolic representation. Water baptism is the sign of your Christianity. It is the ceremony by which you are added to the people of God. It is a sign that's not merely arbitrary, it has deep meaning. The actions proclaim something. It is a visible word which communicates facts to us, speaking of the death and the resurrection of Christ. It is a sign that also shows our union with him, that he was our representative. It is a sign that points backwards to what he has done. It is a sign that points to our present union with him. It is a sign that points forward to our future resurrection in him. Baptism is deeply connected to the concept of resurrection. Do we get it? Baptism and resurrection go hand in hand. It is no wonder then that Paul calls out those Corinthians who are denying bodily resurrection in light of any form of Christian baptism. No matter what weird practice they may have had, they perform some warped version of Christian baptism. But you can't have Christian baptism and a denial of bodily resurrection. You can't do it in any form, because baptism equals resurrection. So this brings us to a very practical point. Yes, every believer should be baptized. Yes, baptism should be by immersion. But baptism is a sign to you. It is a word to you. It is a communication to you. Think of it this way. God appointed your baptism as a promise. It's His word to you. It's His promise to you. Just as a fiancé gives his future wife a ring as a token of his promise, God has given you a token as a promise in your baptism. It is a sign of things to come. Just as that ring promises a wedding, so baptism promises something in your future which God will do for you. The new covenant signs of the Lord's Supper and baptism both have this forward-looking orientation, this eschatological orientation. The Lord's Supper promises a wedding supper, a true and ultimate communion between Christ and His people, where we will see Him face to face, where we will be with Him forever. Baptism also promises a day when death is finally overcome, when all of those things that we hate ourselves and all those things that we hate in our lives will be removed, and we will be fitted in a glorified body for eternal fellowship with God forever. So think about your baptism. This is how we apply it. Ponder your baptism. Think deeply about what your baptism signifies. What does your baptism say to you about your past, about the past? It says Jesus has died and resurrected. What does baptism say about your present? That you are united with Him. What does baptism say about your future? That you will be raised just as He was raised. Ponder your baptism. It is a glorious reality. It is a promise to you. So more than merely an act of obedience, and it is an act of obedience. It is a command, repent and be baptized. Okay? Every Christian must be baptized. But more than merely an act of obedience, it is a promise of God to you. It is God's word to you. More than us focusing on us, what we give to God in our baptisms, we should be thinking about what God is promising to give us through the communication, what He's communicating to us in our baptisms. So, baptism is a promise of things to come. Not because water saves, not because baptism saves, because Jesus has died and has resurrected. But let's look at our second point. Not only do we baptize in hope, we risk our lives. Look at verse 30 to halfway through 32. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? So Paul has called them out because they're using baptism in an inconsistent way. Here's his next argument. He employs this argument by using himself as an example. He employs his own life. If resurrection is not true, then why do we, the apostles, willingly lay down our lives and suffer a daily death in all of the sufferings that we go through constantly because of the ministry of taking this message to the world? So Paul lays out his thinking in three parts. Firstly, there is a question. Why are we in danger every hour? Followed by an oath. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day, followed by another question. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought beasts at Ephesus? And those beasts are metaphorical beasts. He didn't literally go into the gladiatorial ring and box with lions. He's probably referring to enemies of the gospel that persecuted him, like Alexander the coppersmith. But Paul is here tapping into a thought that he hinted at earlier in the chapter. Paul, you'll remember, after listing the eyewitnesses and including himself as last on the list, he talks about his great labors, enabled by the grace of God, those labors that are not in vain. So Paul's ministry efforts are not an empty gesture. They're not a misguided effort resulting in nothing. He proclaimed the gospel. The Corinthians actually got saved. His efforts bear fruit. So Jesus has died and resurrected, and now the apostles' ministry, which is filled with suffering, is not futile. His labor is not in vain. Those are the words that he uses. So what we see here is this. Paul is willing to embrace this life of suffering service because it is the truth, because it results in benefits for others. In the last letter Paul wrote before he died, you'll know that Paul was in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy, and he was beheaded under Nero. What would you write if you were just you were facing your own execution? Here's something that he wrote from 1 Timothy 2 verse 10. And I want you to see how he connects the resurrection with his willingness to suffer in ministry for others. 1 Timothy 2 verse 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. There's the resurrection. The offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see how he connects the resurrection, which is true, with the message that he's preaching. And this is a message that saves. And so because it is true and because it does save, he is willing to risk his life every single day that this message would go out and people would get saved by it. That's the assumption that we see undergirding his words there in 1 Corinthians 15. And just think of the sufferings of Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Here was a man that endured much willingly. Willingly. Earlier in the same letter, and it's worth turning there, turn to our reading from this morning, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. What I want us to see here is this. Our lives are filled with suffering. So was Paul's. But he had a hope in the resurrection. And that changed everything about how he saw his suffering and how he was willing to risk his life and embrace suffering. So see that with me here. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, and here's why he does it, but life in you. But life in you. That's why he does it. That's why it's all worth it. He believes that his sufferings are not in vain. They do bear fruit. Friends, our sufferings for Christ are not in vain. They do bear fruit. What does this mean for us? Some hard words. It means that if we are avoiding difficult ministry, if we are avoiding sacrificial service because we don't want to suffer or to sacrifice or to miss out, we are not thinking clearly about the resurrection. We are not thinking clearly about the benefits that come to others through our sufferings. We're not thinking in the same way as Paul. So on the one hand, it's a rebuke, but it's also an encouragement. This is an encouragement to us to lay down our lives, to see that fruit can come from our labors. Christ is resurrected. The Spirit is working through these jars of clay. Our feeble efforts, as feeble as they may appear outwardly. Look at this weak man, Paul, constantly hounded everywhere he went. The offscouring of the earth in so many people's eyes. And yet, life comes through his sufferings. He's willing to risk his life because the resurrection of Christ means that when he speaks those words of life, other people get saved. And it's all worth it. The power of the resurrection works through this gospel so that life results in others, even though he's dying daily. In our modern world, everything we do is oriented to alleviate suffering and increase pleasure. All the decisions we made this week was to avoid suffering and to be happier in some other way. But what did we do where we willingly sacrificed ourselves so that someone else could have something good? The thought of enduring suffering with patience is an alien thought for us. And so I want to share with you an insight from John Piper. This is something that's deeply impacted me in my own ministry as I've had to make various decisions about where to minister and who to minister to. But he believes that suffering is one of the things that is deliberately used by God to fulfill his mission in the world. And so just think about fellowship with Christ's sufferings. So the sufferings of Christ is what results in our salvation. And every minister, everyone who wants to do something for the Lord, has fellowship with those sufferings. And even though we suffer, it's death in us, but life in them. And it's through suffering that the Lord has appointed. Strange appointment. Mysterious appointment. That God has decided that fruit, unless the seed dies, it cannot bear fruit. So he believes that suffering is one of the key things that God uses. He writes this: I don't just mean that suffering is the consequence of obedient missions. I mean that suffering is one of Christ's strategies for the success of the mission. God has chosen suffering as one of his weapons to overthrow Satan, like it says in Revelation 12:11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. How do you overcome Satan? By not loving your life, even unto death. That's how they overcame him. Over and over again, the scriptures speak of rejoicing in suffering and God using suffering to accomplish his purposes. God allows, he permits suffering to come upon us. Satan's been thrown down to the earth and we are in the midst of his rantings and his ravings. Not because God is vindictive, but because he is wise and he has chosen this as his way of working out his purposes. John Piper highlights the story of Adoniram Judson as a great illustration of this. I've got a special interest in Adoniram Judson because his wife was buried on St. Helena. So just listen to a little bit of the sufferings of Adoniram Judson and the fruit that came from his life. Adoniram Judson was the first American missionary in the modern age, and he went to Burma. He entered Burma in 1813. It was a hostile and utterly unreached place, no Christians. On the way to Burma, he knew he would encounter William Carey, so he decided to restudy the matter of baptism and became a Baptist. And meeting William Carey told Judson not to go there. It's too bad a place. But he went anyway. He went there with his 23-year-old wife, and he was 24. And he worked there for 38 years. He died there at the age of 61, and he only went home to America once. And that was because his wife was ill, not because he wanted to go home. For his wife's sake. The price that he paid was immense, and he was like that seed that fell into the ground and died, and from which God used to bear fruit. David Barrett, in his book, The World Christian Encyclopedia, writes this: the largest Christian force in Burma is the Burma Baptist Convention, which owes its origin to the pioneering activity of the American Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson. Today, Patrick Johnson, who does all the slides for us that we use for our prayers, estimates that the Myanmar, that's Burma's new name, Baptist Convention has 3,700 congregations, with 617,000 members and 1.9 million affiliates, those who aren't members but attend the services. So here is a man who laid down his life, and fruit upon fruit has resulted from his sufferings, from his ministry. Judson was a Calvinist, and Adoniram Judson inherited a deep belief in the sovereignty of God. He said this: "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Anne Judson, who married him, left with him on the boat. She bore three children to him. She and her three children died on the mission field. In May of the year after his second child died, the British fleet arrived in Rangoon, bombarded the harbor, and all Westerners, he was one of them, were immediately accused of being spies and were thrown into prison. His feet were bound, and at night, a long horizontal bamboo pole was lowered, passed between his fettered legs, and was hoisted up until only his head and shoulders were on the ground and his feet were in the air all night. And so all night he had to lie with all that blood rushing down to his head, with his feet getting numb every single night for 17 months. 17 months later, he was released because the government needed a translator to engage with the British government so they could sign a peace treaty. But during that time, his wife had walked miles every single day to try and feed him and tend to his needs. She was pregnant with child. Her milk dried up. He was allowed by the prison guards to go out at night to beg a wet nurse for his children because his wife's milk had dried up. So 17 months of pure torture. She wasted away. Her health was broken. 11 months after his imprisonment, she died. And 6 months later, that child that he had fought for died as well. All three of his children and his wife was dead. He went into a deep depression. He built a hut in the jungle where there were tigers and all sorts of wild animals near the mission house. And on the second year of his wife's anniversary of her death, he went into total isolation for about 6 months. He came out of the isolation when his brother died, because his brother died in the Lord. He wasn't a believer, and he became a believer. And that was the turning point for him. He then married his second wife, Sarah Boardman, a missionary widow. They had 8 children. 5 survived childhood. But 11 years later, she was so sick that they set sail for America. This is that one home journey. She died as they were coming around the bottom of Africa, and she is buried on St. Helena Island. And so he just stopped for a burial and a funeral, and off he went. While he was on the way to America, one of his children died that he had left behind. To everyone's amazement, Judson fell in love a third time, and he lived 4 more years before he died. And he died in a very painful way. In his misery, he would be roused from time to time by terrible pain ending in vomiting. And one of his last sentences were, this is quoting John Piper, "How few there are who die so hard." But what did the Lord accomplish through his suffering? The Bible was fully translated. The dictionary used for further Bible translation and theological work was fully available. Hundreds of converts that had been converted during his ministry were now running and leading the churches. And today there are now 3,700 congregations of Baptists in Myanmar. Death in him, life in them. Those who believe in the resurrection are not afraid of suffering. They're not afraid of suffering for others, because they know that this life is not all that there is. These are light and momentary afflictions. And I'm quoting Paul. Not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. If we believe in the resurrection, we embrace suffering. Then there's the third point that we want to make today. And this is from halfway through verse 32 to 34. We depart from sin. "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." In this last section, Paul begins by quoting from Isaiah 22, verse 13. And what he's doing is he's pitting two worldviews against each other. There's the worldview of the Christian that believes that this life is not all there is, and there's a resurrection. And then there's the worldview that denies resurrection. And the worldview that denies resurrection has a philosophy. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Get all that you can get out of this life because this is all there is. And unfortunately, that is a present philosophy in every age. If this life is all there is, then suffering should be avoided. Pleasure should be pursued. But this life is not all that there is. So what does Paul do here? He recognizes that this leaven, this false teaching, this wrong way of thinking is present in the Corinthian church. So he warns the Corinthians about the dangers of these ideas. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You see, they were denying a bodily resurrection, and of course there would have been a lifestyle that ensues from that, an indulgent, hedonistic lifestyle. And so Paul quotes a Greek poet to demonstrate that this is just common sense. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's quoting from a Greek poet. And what he's doing here is he's warning us, and this is a warning that we often give to our children, isn't it? No matter how strong you think you are, you can always be influenced towards evil. And so you have to guard yourself. You have to watch out who you choose as your friends. I love the example of Charles Spurgeon. A young woman came to him and said, Pastor, I'm a Christian, but a man who's not a Christian has asked me to marry him. And I think the Lord will use me to convert him. And what he did is he stood on a chair and he said, do you think you could pull me down? He said, yes, even though I'm heavier than you. Yes, even though I'm stronger than you. Oh, yes. He says, well, that's you on the chair. That's you getting married. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So Paul adds a warning here, and he tells them to wake up, sober up, wake up out of that drunken stupor, to put away any lifestyle that has been influenced by this wrong way of thinking, this hedonistic perspective instead of an eternal perspective. He illuminates that those who think and live in such a way have been influencing them, that they cannot be Christian, and they should not have been tolerated in their midst. What Paul is saying here is, sadly, there are some people who've come in calling themselves Christians who have all of these bad ideas. You've allowed them to endure amongst you without applying church discipline, and this has badly impacted you. You've got to do something about this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So he rebukes the Corinthians for allowing such a situation to develop. The implication of what Paul is saying is simple. Because the resurrection is true, we are not those who try and exact all the pleasures we can in this life. We pursue holiness. We live with eternity in view, not dictated by the sins of the flesh. I've used up our time. Let's conclude. From this section, Paul has been continuing to prove that there is a resurrection. And the illogical nature of denying the resurrection. He has reminded us that the resurrection is true. And we should live in such a way because it is true. And that's the challenge. Do you live like the resurrection is true? And if you do live like the resurrection is true, what does this mean? It means that we baptize in hope. We risk our lives. And we pursue holiness. That's how you show whether you truly believe in a resurrection. Or not? Are you living a life that belies your belief in the resurrection? Let's pray.